This morning we are back in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1 verse 1 down through Job chapter 2 verse 10 is where we have made our way thus far, and we've watched Job, who is a blameless and an upright man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil, suffer heart-wrenching losses. He loses his livelihood and his wealth. He loses his children. And then last week we saw how he loses his health. We've listened in on conversations in the spiritual realm between God and Satan. That, by the way, Job was not privy to. Job was not able to listen in on those conversations as we have been able to listen in. And we saw how God granted permission to Satan to attack Job and cause Job to suffer the losses that he incurred. Now, what we learned from those spiritual conversations is that what was being questioned was the worth and the glory and the value of God in the life of Job. The question is, was Job worshiping God because he saw the value and the worth and glory of who God is, and that God is infinitely worthy to be worshipped? Or was Job worshiping God because of what God was giving him? Was Job worshiping God simply for the blessings and the gifts in his life? And as long as God was prospering Job, then he would worship God. And Satan's claim was that God was basically paying Job to worship him. And at the moment those payments, if you will, stopped being made to Job, then Job would turn away from God and would curse God. So the glory of God in the life of Job is what is being questioned by Satan. And the only way to find out whether Job truly loves God or whether Job only loves God's gifts is for those gifts to be removed. And so they are. They're removed. And in the first section of Job, we said that it's important to note, it's important to keep in mind that Job is not suffering as a rebellious sinner, right? Job is not suffering because of his sinful lifestyle. His suffering and his loss is not a punishment for being sinful or for willfully disobeying God. It's just the opposite. Job is suffering because he is godly. He's suffering because he's blameless and he's upright and he fears the Lord and he turns away from evil. And what is being questioned is whether his faith and his love for God is genuine. And Job suffers, and he suffers greatly. He suffers emotionally, he's suffering mentally, he's suffering spiritually, and he's suffering physically. Yet in all of his losses and through all of his suffering, Job maintains his faith. Satan is proven wrong. Job doesn't curse God like Satan said that he would. Job holds fast to his integrity, and he worships and he blesses the name of the Lord. Through Job's trials, we hear Job make two remarkable statements of faith. In 1:21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in chapter 2, verse 10, Job says, "Shall we receive good from God and not accept adversity?" Two remarkable statements of faith. Two remarkable statements that show Job's trust in the Lord as he upholds the worth and the value and the glory of God in his life. You know, these are two remarkable statements of faith that we need to both celebrate as well as emulate. Amen? Because there are going to be moments in our life when adversity, the waves of adversity, crash over us. And we need to both celebrate and emulate these statements of Job because they are God-honoring and God-glorifying expressions of faith and hope and trust in God. At the very end of the book of Job, if you fast forward to Job chapter 42, verse 7, God affirms these statements. God affirms what Job has said about the Lord. When God is speaking to one of the three friends that will be introduced today, but God is speaking to Eliphaz. And it says it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so God is affirming that what Job has said of me is right and is good. God affirms Job. God affirms Job's expressions of faith. And I think God is affirming Job's theology. Job's theology is good. You know, sometimes we want to read these statements of Job here in 1:21 and in 2:10 and say, "Job, your theology is a little misleading. Your faith is good, but your theology is not right. It's God who gave, but it's Satan who has taken away," is what we want to correct Job, right? We want to say, your faith is good, and what you're saying is a great expression of faith, but let us fix your theology here and say, God is the one who gave, but it was Satan who took away. And we know that because we were able to read what the conversations were in the spiritual realm. But at the end of the day, Job is right. It is God who ultimately took away. Satan may have been the direct cause, but God is the ultimate cause. Or another way to say that was Satan might have been the secondary cause, but God ultimately is the primary cause. Remember, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Satan is not the one who really has authority. God is the one who has ultimate authority. And God even affirms what Job says is right. Back here in Job chapter 2, verse 3, where God says to Satan, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So if you look back there in chapter 2, verse 3, when God is speaking to Satan, God says, "You incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And God takes full responsibility for what is ultimately happening to Job. God does not shy away from that. God does not shy away from his authority that he has over life, over creation, over Satan. God knows that he's the one who is really in control, not Satan. Satan is only the secondary cause, while God is the primary cause. This is affirmed for us throughout other places in Scripture. I didn't reference these anywhere on your outline, but we have them up on the screen for you. Places like Amos chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, says, "The one, God, is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" So Job is right to have a big and a grand and a glorious view of God's sovereignty. Job is right to trust and believe that there is good and wise purposes behind all that God does, both when he gives and when he takes away, in both good times as well as in times of adversity. It is important that we understand that God is sovereign over all these things, because this is what gives us ongoing and continuous hope throughout all of life's hard and difficult moments and trials. It's the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of God's goodness and the truth of God's love for us and the truth of God's wisdom that gives us hope and allows us to worship God in the best of times as well as in the worst of times. In the times of plenty as well as in the times of little. So Job does really well at the beginning of this calamity, of these losses and of his suffering. And Job 2:10 confirms that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. But the real challenge in times of suffering, the real challenge when these waves of adversity crash over our lives, are in the weeks and months and maybe even years that follow. And we know that Job's suffering lasts for at least an extended period of time, probably at the very least months, because one, Job speaks in chapter 7 of his suffering in the terms of lasting months. And then when Job's three friends that we're about to meet today come to visit him, we know that they come from a distance, from a rather extended distance. And for the time it would have taken for word to travel to Job, remember, we're living in a day when there's not phones and texts and social media or TV and news. We're living in a day where word has to travel by mouth and by foot. And so for the time that it would have taken word to get to Job's friends, to the time that they would have been able to gather themselves and make their way to Job, would have been an extended period of time. So we know that Job's suffering is lasting for a good bit of time, for a good period. And this is where we're going to pick up today and see how Job's three friends who come to him start well in ministering to Job, and then how Job's raw emotions begin to come out as this suffering lingers, and it's lasting longer than perhaps what Job thought it would last. So that is how your outline begins this morning. If you want to take notes, Job's three friends. And in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, this is what we read. It says, "When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and they wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great." So let's begin there. Job's three friends. Just a quick introduction of who they are. We're introduced to them as Eliphaz, the Temanite. Eliphaz, was from the city or the town of Teman, which was in Edom. So Eliphaz is an Edomite from the descendants of Esau. He's most likely the eldest of the three. He's the elder statesman of the group because he is always mentioned first. He speaks first amongst the three when they begin to speak to Job. He is the one who, at the end of Job, as we saw a moment ago in chapter 42, verse 7, that God addresses when he is speaking to the three friends. And so Eliphaz is most likely kind of the leader of these three. Bildad, the Shuhite, is one of the other friends that we're introduced to. Shuhites are descendants of Abraham and his wife Keturah, who Abraham married after his wife Sarah had passed away. And if you go to Genesis 25, in the very first couple of verses there, we are told of Abraham's marriage to Keturah and how they have children. And then we have Zophar the Naamathite. Zophar. Naamah is really an unknown location, but it's speculated it could very well have been in Edom as well. Zophar is most likely the youngest of the three friends since he is listed last. He always speaks last, and he has the least to say in the times that what these three friends speak to Job are recorded. So these three friends of Job, they often get a lot of criticism, and rightly so, because we'll see starting in chapter 4, they say some things and they act in ways that prove to be pretty unhelpful to Job, but they do begin well. And they do some things right. So let's first learn and see what they do right and how we can maybe glean some insight from the beginning here of these three friends and how to rightly minister to those who are suffering, to loved ones, to friends that we know are going through difficult times. So here's what they did right. Be on your outline. Here's what they did right. The first thing they do right is they just come. They come to be with Job. Verse 11 says, after hearing of Job's adversity, they come to him. They came together and they made an appointed time to come together. And that's oftentimes what friends do. And sometimes there's even greater comfort and greater blessings in numbers. And so they make a time together where they can come and be with Job. They care enough for Job to travel a long distance to visit him and to be with him. And I think it's safe to say that these are true friends who have a genuine, steadfast love for Job, a genuine desire to really come and comfort him and help him and be with him. They really are an example to us early on here of what true friends do. Friends come to you with a desire to help in your time of need. And we all need friends who are willing to do this. Amen? We all need friends who are willing to come and be with us during our darkest hours, during our most painful and heart-wrenching moments of life. And that is what these three friends do well. They come to Job to be with him during his suffering. The second thing they do right is they mourn. They mourn with Job. Verse 12 says, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they could not recognize him, and so they raised their voices, and they weep, and each of them tore their robe, and they throw dust over their heads towards the sky. These are all acts of mourning. They mourn with Job over the loss of his children. They mourn with Job over what he is going through. Romans 12:15 tells us, weep with those who weep. And that is what these three friends are doing. They are coming alongside of Job and they're mourning along with him. They're weeping with him. They feel great sorrow for what he has experienced and is experiencing. And like true friends, they join in mourning with Job. The third thing they do right is they sit with Job. They sit with him. The very first part of verse 13 says they sat down on the ground with Job. They don't sit on a carpet or on cushions. They join him directly where he is, sitting, it says, amongst the ashes that are on the ground. Again, ashes are a sign of mourning. And they join with Job in the place where he is. They humble themselves and they want to meet Job right where he is. And again, that's what true friends do. That's where real ministry takes place, is you just join your friends. You join your loved ones right where they are. And they just sit down with them. and they mourn with him. And then maybe the best thing they do right, of all the things that they do, the fourth thing they do right is they remain silent. The last part of verse 13 says, for 7 days and seven nights they just sit with Job, and they never say a word. They never speak a word. Oftentimes, the best ministry is to just simply be there and say nothing. It's just be there with saying little to nothing. And there's a really, I believe, a good lesson here when it comes to ministering to someone in their suffering. We can often say too much. Right answers are needed at times, but usually not at the height of someone's grief, not at the height of their suffering. At the point of suffering, oftentimes the best ministry is to just sit alongside the one who is suffering and just love on them. And you don't have to say anything. Good theology and having all the right answers are important at some points, but usually not at the point of suffering. That's usually not what is needed the most during the heightened moments of suffering and grief. And a lot of times when we go to see someone who has just experienced great tragedy, we are fearful of going because we feel like we don't know the right thing to say. You ever feel that way? You go and you're going, what am I going to say to them? What possibly can I bring that will comfort them? And the truth is, and the reality is, and what I've learned certainly as a pastor, and I know some of the other ministers and pastors in the crowd can speak to this, that the truth is, there's really nothing you can say that will bring comfort. What comfort will be brought is just simply you being there. It's just simply you taking time to come alongside of them and be with them. And I think that's what Job's friends do right early on, because they're going to speak, and when they do finally open their mouths, they insert foot. And that is usually what most of us do. And so oftentimes the best ministry is to just say nothing. Maybe just say, I love you, and you give them a hug, and you let them weep, and you weep along with them, and you don't have to have all the right answers, and you don't have to defend God in that moment, and you don't have to stick up for God and what is happening and what God is doing or what God is allowing to happen or what is taking place. You just come alongside of them, and you be there for them. And that is what we see from Job's friends. We see and we learn some good ways, some insightful and helpful ways to minister to our friends and our loved ones who are hurting. And then we come to chapter 3. And this is where we get to hear Job vent. We get to see and hear how real his suffering is, how bad he really is hurting. In chapter 3, we're going to hear him say some things that he probably doesn't really mean, but in the moments his feelings are raw and his emotions are real, and he's going to speak and he's going to say some things. And in these first two chapters where we have celebrated with Job his victories of faith, and it's in these first two chapters, we'd just like to say, God and Job win, Satan loses, amen in the story, let's move on. But that's not where God's Word takes us. God's Word now is going to allow us to see the underside, the underbelly, if you will, of what takes place in the lives of someone who is really suffering, someone who is really hurting. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 and what we're going to hear is just Job's lament. And that's Roman numeral number 2 there on your outline. Job is just going to lament, and he's going to vent, and he's going to allow his emotions, and he's going to allow his feelings to come out. And as we get into chapter 3, what Job's lament reveals is his great despair. What we're going to see with this lament is how much Job really is struggling. How Job really is in a very dark place. He is not at ease and he can't rest and he is really struggling. And we're going to see the reality of his struggles. If you fast forward to verse 26 of chapter 3 and just skip down to the end of the chapter, this is what verse 26 says. Job speaking, he says, "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." And Job begins his lament by cursing the day that he was born. Job curses the very day of his birth. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. In his darkness, Job can only see his current plight. And in the raw emotions of the moment, he wishes that he had never been conceived, that he had never been born into the world. He calls both his conception and his birth a day that he wishes had never happened. In verse 3 there of chapter 3, Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived." He says, let that day perish. He wishes that it never happened. And if you skip down to verses 6 through 9, he says, "As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let not it come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to curse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn." He calls his birth a day of darkness. He wishes that it never happened, but the very fact that it did happen, in his mind, it's a day of darkness. In verse 4, he says, "May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor let light shine on it." And there is a darkness that is associated with this sadness, with this gloom, with this despair that Job is in. And he is in a very dark place at the moment in his suffering. And number 3 there, he calls his birth a God-forsaken day of trouble. He says, "My birth is a God-forsaken day. It's a day of trouble." In verse 10, he says that his birthday is a God-forsaken day because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. And Job is in a very dark place. And as an ongoing part of his lament, Job begins to be there in your outline, view being dead better than being alive. And that's where his suffering is taking him, that he's really wishing not only that he was never born, but that he's viewing death as being better than life, as being dead better than being alive. And this is the main thrust of what Job is saying in verses 11 through 19. We're not going to take time this morning to read all those verses, but just look at verse 13. Because verse 13 really kind of sums up how Job is feeling in this moment when he says, "For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest." And in short, what Job is saying, number one there, he wants to lie down. That's what he said, "I just want to lie down." In other words, I don't want to be alive anymore. I just want it to be over. I want it to be done. And in his anguish, he is wishing for death. 2, he wants to be quiet. He says, I just want to lay here and I don't want there to be any sounds. I don't want to be able to hear anything or say anything. I just want there to be quietness. And he views death as a place where there will be peace and where there will be quiet. He wants to sleep because of his pain and his anguish. He can't sleep. He's in such misery. He's in such torment, physical torment, that sleep evades him, and he views death as a place where at least he can sleep and where sleep will happen. And then he just wants to rest. He wants rest. He wants relief from this agony, from this pain, and from this suffering. And Job is lamenting the day he was born, and he's viewing death now at this point as better than continuing to live. And then in the third part of Job's laments, he just wants to know why. He wants to know why. And this is a natural question that we all ask when we want to know why we are suffering, when our suffering, when our grieving is going to end, and we find ourselves in great pain and anguish. And normally the question is just why. Why, God, is this happening? And Job wants to know the answer to basically two questions. One, he wants to know why God ever let him be born. He wants to know, God, why did you ever let me come into the world? In verse 20, he asks, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? In other words, why did you ever let me come into this world? Why did you ever bring me into this world if I was going to have to go through this? That's what Job is asking. And the second question he wants an answer for, that he's asking, he wants to know, number two, why God is letting him suffer so much or for so long. In verses 23 through 25, Job says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. In other words, why, God, are you hedging me in and not letting this suffering end? Why is it lasting so long? And I put on your outline, there's nothing wrong with asking why. It's natural to ask why, but knowing why doesn't ease the pain. It's all right to ask why, but we must not get too caught up in the why. Even if we know why, or even if God tells us the reason, it's not going to ease our pain. It's not going to heal our broken hearts. Knowing what the x-ray says doesn't take the pain of a broken leg away. We can know the why. We can know I'm hurting because this bone is broken, but it doesn't stop or ease the pain. It's more important for us to live on the promises of God and the trust of who God is, more so than on the explanations and the whys. So let's close this morning with, real quickly, a few takeaways. Just some takeaways from today. Number one, even the godliest of people go through moments of darkness. And that's certainly what we see happening with Job. Even the godliest of people, Job is a godly man, and yet he is going through a very dark time. Psalm 42:5, the psalmist asks, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And that's Job. He's asking, why am I in such despair, O my soul? He is in despair. And what we see with Job is even the most godly go through dark and difficult moments in life. In these moments, it's okay to be real. It's okay to be honest about our emotions. And if you find yourself in a dark place, know that you're not alone. Godly men, godly women have experienced the same places of darkness. Jesus himself experienced darkness. Jesus knew what it meant to be in a dark place when he hung upon a cross, bearing the weight of the sin of the world upon himself. And this is why Hebrews 4:16, I didn't put it on your outline, but it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the reason why we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace is because we know that Jesus does understand. And Jesus does get it. And Jesus knows what it's like to be in a dark place. And so don't feel alone in those moments. Takeaway number two is that hurting people will often say things that they don't really mean. And I think, again, this is what we're seeing with Job in chapter 3. He's saying some things that in truth he doesn't really mean. Oftentimes in our anguish and in our despair, we are not thinking clearly and we're not thinking rationally. And we're going to say some things that, truth be known, we don't really mean. They're just raw emotions that are coming forth, but we don't truly mean them. Which takes us to takeaway number three. When ministering to someone who is hurting, don't take their words too seriously. Don't take what they say too seriously. Let their words be like words in the wind that you let go. That you don't hold on to them. That you just let them go. They say some things, and you need to know that they're saying some things that ultimately they don't really mean, and so don't take them too seriously. That's where Job's friends make their mistake, is they think they have to respond to these words that he's saying. They think they have to give an answer back to what he's saying, and that's where they make their mistake, rather than just letting them go. And that's even what Job says to his friend Eliphaz. If you skip forward to Job chapter 6, verse 26, Job says to Eliphaz, "Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" And that's where they belong. Just let them go. Don't think that you have to respond. Don't think that you have to give the right theological, right sound biblical answer in that moment. Maybe later. And maybe later you can circle around when they're not at the height of their grief, when they're not at the height of their suffering. But in those moments, you just let them go. And you just hug them and you just love on them and you don't have to correct them. Because most likely they're saying some things that they don't really mean. And then number four takeaway is within Job's suffering, we see that he really hasn't lost hope. He really hasn't lost hope. It seems that way, it looks that way, it sounds that way, but really Job's why questions are really signs of hope, because if you have no hope, you don't really care why. But the very fact that Job is wrestling with the whys, the fact that Job is really wrestling with what he's going through means that he hasn't lost hope. I put on your outline, be there. Godly people may get knocked down by the waves of adversity, but they always get back up. They do. And we're going to trust that in the lives of our loved ones who are suffering, and they might be saying some things in the moment they don't mean, and we're going to pray for them, and we're going to come alongside them, and we're going to hug them, and we're going to love on them, and we're going to trust, and we're going to pray that even though in the moment where they have been knocked down by the wave of adversity, they will rise back up. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again." And that's what's happening with Job. And we're going to see a rise in Job. We're seeing the lament. We're seeing the suffering and the raw emotion here. But what we're going to see as we make our way through the book of Job, that his faith begins to draw strength. And he's going to rise back up. Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Just saying, yes, my people, my godly people, those who are righteous and who truly belong to me, they will persevere. They will rise up in the end. And that is certainly what we see with Job. So don't lose hope. Job is going to rise back up. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that we would be able to take some great lessons, some great insights away from what we saw in Job today. Lessons of knowing that even the godliest will find themselves at times in dark, difficult moments. But I thank you that you're a God who, even in those dark moments, you never abandon us, you never forsake us, you never leave us, and you're always there. And I pray, God, that we would be able to learn how to minister, how to help those who are suffering from the examples and the insights you give us from Job. And when it's all said and done, God, may we know that the righteous are going to rise up. Though the waves of adversity may knock them down for a moment, they won't stay there. And we thank you for that. And we give you all the praise and glory. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.